The reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 to 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married, as a young man marries a maiden. So will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This is the word of the Lord.
This reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 18, up to chapter 3, verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and the hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome to Warren's, particularly if you're joining us online. Maybe a friend suggested that you watch this service or you've just stumbled across it. Let me pray for us as we begin. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that by your Spirit you inspired Mark's Gospel to be written. And we pray now that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, helping us to see more about who Jesus is so that we would respond to him as you would have us do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear Jesus call to follow him, I wonder what that makes you think of, and I wonder how that makes you feel. I wonder if it ever feels burdensome. Maybe you think back about your life in the past, and you look at the way that you've lived, and you think, well, I haven't lived up to my own standards, let alone what I think God's standards would be. And maybe there are things in your past that you're ashamed of that have caused you to lose friends. Maybe your family has distanced itself from you. And so, if you would call yourself a Christian, you feel a bit of an imposter. You don't really feel as though Jesus would want you among his group of followers. Or if you're listening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then you wouldn't think that Jesus wants you to follow him. So maybe you feel burdened, maybe you feel like Martin Luther felt. He was a monk, and he came across this phrase in Romans chapter 1, the righteousness of God. And he thought that meant God's justice in punishing sinners. And he tried to be the best monk he could ever be. And he scrubbed the floors as hard as he could, but he just hated God because of his righteous standards. Maybe you hate God. Or maybe you just see following Jesus as being about keeping a list of rules and rituals and ceremonies. And you see all that Christians around you do, and you think, well, I could never possibly do that. And maybe you feel burdened by this call to follow Jesus. Well, we'll see in our passage this morning more of what it means to follow Jesus as we see more of who Jesus is. We're in a section of Mark's Gospel which is about Jesus' identity, who Jesus is. And that unfolds more this morning. We're going to look at three controversies Jesus gets into. We're going to take the passage back to the passage that was read last week, verse 13 of chapter 2. And we're going to look at three controversies that Jesus got into. And each of those controversies shows us more of who Jesus is. So first of all, Jesus is a doctor for sinners. In fact, he's the doctor for sinners. And we're looking back at chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. It wasn't read this morning, but if you've got a Bible, do look at it. Jesus has been teaching in Capernaum, and he goes out by the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching as the crowds come to him. Now, if you were forming a group of followers, who would you want to include in that group of followers? Jesus has already called Peter and Andrew, James and John. They have a respectable profession. They're fishermen, they're businessmen, they employ others, pillars of the community. Maybe you'd get more respectable people, maybe educated people, people whom others look up to, maybe those who are known as teachers of God's word, so that you make your group of followers attractive, something that others want to join. You wouldn't want to do what Jesus does in chapter 2, verse 14. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. This area of the Sea of Galilee was on the border between the region of Philip, the tetrarch, and Herod Antipas. And so as goods crossed the border, tax was collected on those goods. And tax collectors made their money by extorting money from those bringing goods across the border and by asking for bribes. So you can imagine Levi and others of his profession weren't popular. And yet Jesus calls him to follow him, and Levi does. Well, it gets worse because Levi invites Jesus back to his house, and there are more tax collectors there at his house. And people whom Mark called sinners, people who are known for breaking God's law. And they're there, and Jesus is teaching them. And the teachers of the law, who are part of the group of the Pharisees, see Jesus eating with these sinners and tax collectors. And they ask his disciples, why does he eat with them? Verse 16. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. I don't know if you've ever seen the episode of Yes Minister, where there's a brand new hospital that's been built. And it's won the Florence Nightingale Award for cleanliness and hygiene. And the minister, Jim Hacker, goes and visits this hospital, and he's shown a new ward. And it's completely empty. No patients. He's shown a state-of-the-art operating theatre, and it's empty, nothing going on. And then he's shown the typing pool, and it's a hive of activity as people are typing on typewriters. It's a buzz of noise. And he's exasperated. Hospitals are meant to be for healing the sick, for making sick people better. Well, the Pharisees asking Jesus' disciples why Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners is as absurd as an empty hospital. Hospitals are meant to be for treating the sick. Jesus has come to heal sick sinners. He's come to make people who are sick with sin better. Verse 17, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, verse 15 rather, Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. That is what Jesus is calling these tax collectors and sinners to. The kingdom of God is near. God is re-establishing his reign on the earth. God is king, but his world is in rebellion against him. And God is establishing his reign on this earth. He's going to put right everything that is wrong with this world. He's going to right every wrong. But that's going to mean judgment. And so people who are sinners need to repent, to turn away from their rebellion against God and turn back to him to receive forgiveness. And that's why Jesus came, to call people to repent. And of course, that's all of us. We've all rebelled against the God who made us. We've lived our lives our own way, as if God were not in charge. And if we think that we're righteous, that we've kept God's commands perfectly, then we won't listen to Jesus' call and we won't repent. Jesus is the doctor for sinners. I'd like to tell you about Mandy. Mandy is someone who grasps what it looks like to live this out in the life of the church. Mandy lives in Texas, and she sets up an initiative for children during the school holidays when she realizes that they won't be getting meals at school and they'll go hungry during the summer holidays. And she sets up something called Sophie, School's Out, Food's In, and she meets lots of people. And this is how she describes her experience. Neighbours and even my friends looked on curiously as my circle expanded to include those from the other side of town. As I spent time with Rhonda, one of the people she meets, and others in public places, I felt the uneasiness of judgmental stare-downs. Amusingly, this mystified my reputation as a squeaky clean pastor's wife. As Sophie families began attending our church services, some regular attenders stopped attending because sitting next to an addict or a different skin colour made them too uncomfortable. We need to make sure that people are welcome in our church family, whom those in our society regard as sinners, those who have rebelled against God's command. We need not to be worried about our reputation and how those in our wider community think of us for welcoming people in that situation, and not worry about what they think of us and how we look. But it's not just about welcoming people on our own terms. Mandy goes on to say, early on I was reluctant to sit with Rhonda on her furniture, but later, despite my germophobia, I'd be sitting in her kitchen eating meals she prepared for me. Just like Jesus accepted an invitation to Levi's house to eat with him and his friends, so Mandy accepts an invitation to eat with Rhonda. And we need to be those who meet with others on their terms so that they can hear the life-saving good news about Jesus Christ. And if you're listening this morning and you know that you're in that category of a sinner and you've never yet responded to Jesus' call to follow him, then his word to you this morning is to follow me. Jesus is the doctor for sinners. Let me tell you about someone who accepted that call. Her name is Fontaine. She's from Edinburgh. If Fontaine were here in the building now, she'd tell you about her upbringing. She'd tell you how she was abused growing up, how she had an abortion, how she turned to drugs and alcohol, how she had a teen pregnancy and then another pregnancy when she was still very young. And she would tell you this: I had no Christian upbringing or Bible knowledge, although my granddad used to pray out loud for me and my sister. I didn't believe God existed. In my late 20s, I had some contact with a local church. They were lovely, but I felt I could never live up to their standards. These people had it together. They were normal and nice, which I definitely wasn't, so I walked away. When I had a low crisis in my life, I remembered them, and I knew I needed to go back, although their life seemed out of reach. I saw they had something I wanted. I didn't know what it was then, but now I know it is a true hope and joy this world can't offer. Along with my now husband Mark, I began to attend church, but only after we visited the minister, Reverend Ian McCaskill, and asked him if it was okay to come to his church, as we were sinners. He told us God didn't approve of our life choices, but that we had to come as we were and hear the gospel. And I was converted one Sunday during a sermon. Is it okay to come to church because we're sinners? Yes, it is. God doesn't approve of sin, but he wants people to come and be welcome and hear the good news of Christ. Jesus is the doctor for sinners. Well, Mark goes on to tell us about another controversy Jesus gets into, which shows more of who he is. If the first controversy revealed who Jesus came for, this takes us more to the heart of who Jesus is himself. Jesus is the bridegroom of his people. He is the bridegroom of his people. And we're looking at verses 18 to 22. John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, verse 18, but Jesus' disciples aren't. Now, fasting was commanded once a year in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. And throughout the Old Testament, additional fasts started to be added to the calendar. And then fasting could also be something people did as a private devotion. By the time of the New Testament, there was a practice of fasting twice a week. Jesus refers to it in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee says, "I fast twice a week." And it was seen as hastening the day when God would send his Messiah, his promised chosen king, and would rescue his people once and for all. And so it seems as though Jesus' disciples aren't playing their part in that. And so Jesus answers verse 19, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." Do you see the claim that Jesus is making there? We heard in our first reading from Isaiah 62, God's promise to his people for the future. Let me read it to you again. Isaiah 62, verse 5, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And just a bit further back in Isaiah, Isaiah 54 and verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Well, that psalm where the king God has appointed is a bridegroom. Jesus is saying, "That's me. I have come as God's promised king. I am God himself, come in the flesh to be the bridegroom of his people." And so it's no longer appropriate for my followers to behave as if they were still waiting for me to come. We'll look ahead at verse 20 in a moment, but Jesus gives a couple of examples of what that would be like. The time of living waiting for Jesus to come is like old fabric, and continuing to fast while Jesus is there with him is like putting new cloth on that old fabric. And when you wash it, it shrinks and makes a worse tear than there is a tear on the original fabric. Or the practice of fasting, waiting for Jesus to come, is like old wineskins. They're made of leather, they're brittle, they're cracked. and fasting when Jesus has arrived. It's like putting new wine in those old wineskins. New wine still needed to ferment and would produce a gas that would expand and it would burst those wineskins and everything would be lost. It is incompatible now, at that moment, for Jesus' followers to fast now that Jesus, the bridegroom, has come. If God has come to his people as the bridegroom, then that means celebration. That means joy. Imagine you've been to a wedding. Imagine you've got a big role in the wedding. Maybe you're the best man or you're the maid of honour. And the couple have exchanged their vows. They've walked down the aisle. The bells are ringing. And then they go to the reception at a smart hotel. And you're sitting there on the top table. And the waiter goes round. And he comes round with a bottle in his hand. And he goes to pour it in your glass. And he says, no, not for me, thank you. I'll just have water. And then the waiter comes round a bit later with the first course. And he's about to put it on your plate. And you say, no, thank you, not for me. I won't have anything. And then comes around the second course. And you say the same thing again. The waiter's just about to put the food on your plate. No, thank you, not for me. And then comes around pudding. And again, you say, not for me, thank you very much. At some point, the bridegroom's going to say to you, why aren't you eating? I've just got married. Celebrate. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm the bridegroom. I'm God. Come to his people to rescue them. Now is a time for celebration. That's why Jesus' disciples aren't fasting at that moment. But let's look back at verse 20. Jesus goes on to say, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. And he's looking ahead, first to his death on the cross, when he's arrested and he's put to death on a cross, and he's taken from his disciples. Then that will be a day of mourning. Then that will be a time of fasting. And he will rise again, he will ascend into heaven. And his followers will be in a position much like the people of Israel were before Jesus' first coming. They'll still be waiting for his return. And so fasting will be appropriate then as well. That day when Jesus is taken away from them is the reason Jesus can say back in verse 17, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. It is his death on the cross in the place of sinners that makes it possible for him to call them to enter God's kingdom and receive the forgiveness of their sins. And so it is appropriate to fast today, not in the way that people did before the coming of Jesus, because he's already come. We don't have to hasten his arrival. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about what to do when you fast, and Matthew included that as part of his gospel, his teaching for that first generation of Christians. There's an expectation that that would have a place in the life of the church. In Acts, in chapter 13, the church fasts and prays before sending off Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 14, the church fasts before appointing leaders of that church, elders of the churches that Paul has planted. So it does have a place in the ongoing life of the church as we long for Christ's return, as we long for the bridegroom finally to come back and take us to be with him forever. Jesus is the bridegroom of his people. What life does the doctor for sinners and the bridegroom of his people call us to if we respond to his call, follow me? And we see that in this final controversy and what it reveals about his identity as the giver of rest. The giver of rest. And we're looking at verses 23 of chapter 2 to verse 6 of chapter 3. It's a Sabbath day and Jesus is going through the cornfields and they're walking along and they're picking ears of corn to eat as they're walking along. In verse 24, the Pharisees say to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you won't see anything that says that picking ears of corn to eat as you're walking through the field is unlawful on the Sabbath. In fact, the ability to pluck corn as you're walking along to eat is allowed for in the Old Testament. But work was prohibited on the Sabbath, and by the time Mark's Gospel was written, or by the time Jesus lived, a whole host of traditions had arisen to try and work out what constituted work on the Sabbath, what was allowed and what wasn't. And plucking ears of corn to eat was classified as reaping, and therefore work on the Sabbath, and therefore unlawful. And Jesus says, well, he corrects this tradition by taking them back to Scripture. He takes them back to an episode in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, and it's 1 Samuel 21. And King Saul is pursuing David and his companions, and they're hungry, they're in need. They don't have any food, and so they go to the house of God, which at that time would have been in a tent, and they go to the high priest. And in the house of God, there was a table with bread called the bread of the presence, or the showbread. And it was changed every week. And so the priest gives David and his companions, the men who are traveling with him, the bread from the previous week for them to eat, even though normally only the priests would eat that bread because it's been set apart. And Jesus says there is a deeper principle at work here. That law was for the benefit of God's people. How a holy God can live in the midst of a sinful people. Only the priests could eat that set-apart bread. But actually the preservation of the life of David and his men was a deeper principle. And the support of God's king, his appointed king and his people, was a deeper principle than observing those ceremonies. And so it was fine for David to eat the bread under those circumstances. And the Pharisees are therefore being stricter in their traditions than Scripture itself is. So Jesus corrects their traditions according to Scripture. And he says, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God instituted Sabbath in creation. He set apart the seventh day to rest as a gift to humanity. Not something that we should be a slave to. God didn't want Jesus' disciples to be walking through that field of corn with their hands on their bellies and their stomachs grumbling because they were hungry. That would defeat the point of the Sabbath day. And Jesus goes on to make an even greater claim for himself. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We've seen how the Son of Man is a title that Jesus claims for himself, an Old Testament title of one who has supreme authority. And Jesus is saying, that's me. And I have the authority to determine what is lawful on the Sabbath and what isn't. If David was able to take his men and eat the bread that was in the house of God, and that normally only the priests ate, then Jesus is an even greater king than David. He has even greater authority than David and can pluck corn on the Sabbath day, and his companions can eat corn on the Sabbath day. Well, Mark tells us about another Sabbath, and Jesus goes into the synagogue where there's a man with a shriveled hand. And there are people who are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and they watch him closely to see if he will heal him on the Sabbath. You know, having a shriveled hand isn't a life-threatening injury. This man will have lived with this injury for many, many years. And so he could come back the next day and Jesus could heal him. And so they're looking to see if Jesus will do something they class as work so they can accuse him. And Jesus says to him, stand up in front of everyone. You can imagine the tension mounting. What is Jesus going to do? And Jesus asked a question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or evil? To save life or to kill? And Jesus knows what they're thinking in their hearts. He knows that they're looking for reasons to accuse him, that they want to kill him, to get rid of him. They don't answer, and Jesus looks around in anger. They claim to be concerned about keeping God's law, but here is a man who has been has a withered hand, a hand that has been paralyzed, and they're just using him to trap Jesus. He tells him to stretch out his hand, and he stretches out his hand, and he's healed. And then verse 6, the Pharisees go out, and they begin to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Do you see the irony? They're so concerned about keeping the Sabbath and keeping God's law and preventing people from breaking it and doing work on the Sabbath, even though that work involves healing someone, that they actually break the Sabbath by going to plot to kill Jesus. And the Pharisees and the Herodians are unlikely friends. But the Pharisees would have been concerned that people would listen to Jesus and follow his teaching and follow him rather than them. The Herodians might have been concerned that people would follow Jesus and it would be a threat to Herod's political influence. And so they form this alliance to plot to kill Jesus. But Jesus shows himself to be the giver of rest. Imagine a garden. It's a beautiful garden. It's got grass and it's got flower beds and rose beds, and there are fruit trees planted in it, and it's a lovely garden for you to be in. But you want to keep this garden nice, or the person who owns this garden wants to keep it nice. And so what they do is they put up high barbed wire fences around the flower beds, and they put up huge signs saying, "Keep off the grass." Might allow the flowers to grow and not be trampled. Might allow the trees to produce fruit. But actually it's made this garden an ugly place, not a pleasant place to be in. That's what the Pharisees have done to the Sabbath day. And Jesus has come to restore the Sabbath to its original purpose, to strip away the traditions that have grown around it. Sabbath was given as a gift in creation. God set apart the seventh day so that human beings could rest. And marriage was another of those creation institutions. So I think as marriage continues in the present day, so the Sabbath day continues in the present day. It's in the Ten Commandments, those laws written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, part of God's moral law. And although we don't live under the Old Covenant, we're not part of Old Testament Israel, we don't observe some aspects of the Sabbath, that we don't keep it on the seventh day of the week anymore. We are free to observe it on the first day of the week. And that's what we see the early church doing in the New Testament. They meet together on the first day of the week. And in church history, very quickly, the first day of the week becomes the Sabbath day. But in our day, we still have this gift of rest that Jesus wants us to enjoy. In the history of the church, we have treated it like the Pharisees have treated it and seen it more as a list of things that we can't do. But it is a gift for us to enjoy. And if you think that keeping God's rules is restrictive and constrains our freedom, just think about the effect of not living God's way in our society. Do you know what the average age of burnout is? It's 32. 32. In a survey, a third of people have said that at some point they felt as though they can't go on in their work because of exhaustion or stress. More than half think that they're trying to do too much at work or their hours are too long. 39% say they don't take enough days off. And things have just become worse under COVID. 59% of people are saying they work more hours. They work more because their office is now their home. And they've been harmed by missing their social connections. Another survey said that 44% of people now do their work in the evenings at home. And over half say that it's caused arguments with their partners and with their children. So not keeping God's pattern of work and rest isn't proving to our benefit at all, is it? It's harming our mental health, it's harming our relationships. We need God's gift of rest now, and we need it more than ever during this time of COVID. And we can implement this straight away. So yes, keep Sunday as a day to worship God together as God's people. Use it to enjoy God's creation. Jesus and his disciples walked through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. But we need to use it in a way that loves our neighbour as ourself and doesn't put an extra burden to work on others so that we can rest. And if we're going to rest in this way, we need to plan for it. It doesn't just come automatically. Plan to rest before it happens so that you can take proper rest. It is God's gift in creation. And Jesus restores it. He is the giver of rest. Jesus is the doctor for sinners, and he is the bridegroom of his people. We need to make sure that we've responded to that call to follow him, and that we make sure that other people can hear that call as well. And he invites us to that life of walking in God's ways, which brings freedom and life. He strips away all that makes it burdensome, because he is the giver of rest. And the rest he gives here points us forward to the rest that awaits us one day when he returns, and we will be with him forever in the new creation. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for what we've seen of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We admit that we are sinners, that we've rebelled against you. We pray that you would give us grace to come to your Son as the doctor for sinners, to receive the forgiveness that comes from him. Thank you that he gave his life on the cross, that we could be forgiven. We pray that we would experience life following him as a life of joy, because he is the bridegroom of his people. We would pray that we know the rest that he offers us. Please show us where we have turned your good and life-giving commands into something that is burdensome. And please help us to proclaim your Son to others and to see others finding rest in him. In his name we pray. Amen.